Amen. Well, God bless you all. Oh, man, oh, man. I've got to tell you tonight, I don't think I could feel any more unworthy to stand up here and share with you or teach to you these truths regarding our Lord Jesus Christ. As you know, this week, we're going to be looking at our Lord Jesus Christ and some of the things that he himself declared that he was and some other things the Word of God declares that he is. Not just in his earthly ministry, but right now, today. And I've got to tell you, and maybe the other teachers will echo this, but the more I look at the purity and the perfection and the glory of Christ, the more I'm aware of my own complete unworthiness in and of myself, in and of my flesh, and my lack of faithfulness compared to Christ. My lack of light compared to Christ, my lack of love compared to Christ. You can't help but look at him and see that, boy, anybody who would ever teach that man can work hard enough to be pleasing to God is living in a fantasy. Because compared to Christ, which of us can say we've even come close to what he was or what he now is? I certainly have become more and more aware of my own mortality and my own ability to fall short, but thank God the Word of God also testifies that he became sin for me, right? That he is my righteousness, that he is my access to God, for without that we'd all be lost. So I'll do my best. A friend of ours who's not a part of our church talked to me a month or so ago regarding camp, and she said, you know, I hope your camp this summer is as successful as last summer. And I thought, well, what did Kathy tell her, I wonder? And I realized she was speaking probably in terms of numbers, registering, things of that nature. But it got me thinking about, well, what is a successful camp? What am I looking for out of camp this year? And the first thing that occurred to me is in Colossians chapter 4, if you turn there, please. And I think all the teachers who are going to be sharing God's word with this week would agree with me on this. And by the way, since it's in God's word, it's not a bad thing to pray for, just as Paul requested prayers for him. In Colossians 4, verse 3, he says, with all praying, oh, I'll let you get there, Colossians 4. Oh, it's going to be a long week. Okay, Colossians. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, okay. Colossians chapter 4, verse 3 says, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Doesn't communicate quite as clearly as some of the modern translations. What does the NIV have on verse 4?
That I may make it manifest as I ought.
Oh, really? That's what the NIV says?
Pray
that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. That's what I trust all of our teachers would consider success this week. Not that you remember our names or say, what was your favorite teaching? But have we taken the thing that we've been working from God's word and proclaimed it clearly as we should? It's not our job to concoct a message. It's our job to deliver a message and deliver it as clearly as possible. That's what we're going to be endeavoring to do this week. And that message throughout the week is going to be about our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Peter, please. 1 Peter 4:1. This is both your introduction and your opening teaching, by the way. Sometimes we do both of them on an opening night. Tonight, they're both in one for a number of reasons. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, we have one of our co-theme verses. We have two theme verses this year. They're both so good, we couldn't jettison either one of them. One of them is here in 1 Peter 1, verse 8, where the King James, it says, speaking of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. It speaks of whom having not seen him, and probably none of us have. Well, no, don't laugh. I mean, there are those who could. right? There are records in the Word of God of our Lord Jesus Christ appearing to individuals after his ascension, and that certainly can still be true today. And if some of the contemporary records I've heard from other nations are true, then he has still spoken to other individuals today because he's still a living Lord, isn't he? So that's why I say probably none of us have seen him. And yet the Word of God declares that having not seen him, we can still love him. We can still love him. When I think of what success would be for this entire camp, this about sums it up, that we can leave this place loving him more. Ideal success would be by the end of the camp we see him. But if that hasn't come to pass, that's not guaranteed from the Word. But the Word of God does indicate we can love him. We can love him more. We can love him more. And what a wonderful desire that is. I remember years ago, we had a young lady came to our church, Nancy Heath, you'll remember her. And she had other things she had to attend to. She lived sort of far from Columbus. And before she left, though, she thanked me. She said, I've always loved Jesus Christ, but you taught me how to love my Heavenly Father. And she meant it as a compliment, and it's a deep compliment, and I took it as such, and yet it bothered me at the same time. Because it got me thinking, well, I love my Heavenly Father. How much do I love my Lord Jesus Christ? And I think, like many of us, it set me on a quest to know him better, because how can we love one whom we don't know? The more that we know our Lord Jesus Christ, how can we not love him? In previous camps, we've looked in detail at his earthly ministry, right? And when you look at his earthly ministry, how can you not love the Lord Jesus Christ? You look at the way he loved. You look at the compassion that he showed. You look at the wisdom that he demonstrated. You look at the way that he poured himself out just in that earthly ministry. How can you not love Jesus Christ, certainly? We've looked in even more depth at the sacrifice he made for us on the cross, the torturing he endured, the whipping he endured, the mocking he endured without opening his mouth, the crucifixion he endured for you and for me. You look at that, and how can you not love him? This week, we're going to be looking beyond that. See, because certainly all of the other things that Jesus Christ is today are only possible because he said it is finished, right? If he had not lived that perfect life and given that perfect sacrifice, none of the things that followed would have been possible. But he did live that perfect life and make that perfect sacrifice. And therefore, what our Lord Jesus Christ is and what he does did not end with "it is finished." It did not end with his resurrection from the dead. It did not end with his ascension to the Father's right hand. And that is so crucial to remember, because I've met many Christians who love Jesus, the historical figure. What's so special about that? Well, he's special. So don't get me wrong. He is special. But what's so special about having love for a historical figure? Many, many religious groups have great reverence and respect and even love for historical figures, right? Our Lord is more than a historical figure. Our Lord is alive. And he still is today all of the many things that the Word of God designates him as being. You see, he's still alive. He's still alive. We don't just revere this historical Jesus who did these things many years ago. Although I'm thankful the Word of God records those things, the Word of God also records the things that he is and that he does right now, you see. Look at Acts chapter 1, please. Well, I'm changing the order of my teaching already, but look at Acts chapter 1, please. First teaching of the week, and I'm already doing it. Acts chapter 1, you probably know, was written by Luke, correct? You know, the man who wrote the Gospel of Luke also wrote the book of Acts. And the book of Acts is the record of, not the entire record, but the record of many things that occurred in the church of the first century, beginning with the day of Pentecost, which was the beginning of the church, and events that followed, and then particularly the events that followed in the life of the Apostle Paul. He opens up the book of Acts, interestingly enough, by saying, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." Now, the former treatise is speaking about the Gospel of Luke, right? The Gospel of Luke deals with the birth of Jesus Christ. It deals with the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. It deals with the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. And yet he says here that entire gospel is about the things that Jesus began to do and began to teach. Simple grammar indicates that there must be more that he has to do and teach than he did before his ascension, right? Because the Gospel of Luke covers that entire span, right up to his ascension. So if he ceased doing anything that is significant to you and me, or teaching anything that's significant to you and me after that ascension, then why write the book of Acts? And in the book of Acts, indeed, we read not just the record of men who love Jesus doing great things, but we read of a church. We read of a church doing things in his name. And we read of a church doing things in his name, very conscious and very aware of the fact that their Lord was still living, that their Lord was still providing, that their Lord was still directing, that their Lord had given them authority to do these things. See, it was just what he began to do and teach. You know, I ought to mention here that, you know, let's keep reading. It says, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So here he's just mentioning, wrapping up, that after Jesus Christ's earthly ministry, of course, he was crucified. God raised him from the dead, and then he spent some time with his disciples before ascending into heaven, right? And, you know, this is so important. Oh, 1 Corinthians 15. This week we're going to deal with matters relating to what Jesus Christ has become ever since he ascended. But it's also important to recognize the things that happened between the time he said, it is finished, when he died on that cross, and when he fully paid for the sin of mankind. He spent 40 days on earth with his disciples, right? And he was still doing and teaching many things, wasn't he? And he was doing and teaching those things in a resurrected body. This is so important to recognize, because we say, oh yeah, he got up from the dead, but you know, who really knows? Well, okay, wait a minute now. Let me take a volunteer. Some of you, anybody here looking at like you're on the ready to keel over? No. Okay, I'll volunteer. Okay, let's say before I finish this teaching, I just keel over dead. All right, and then God raises me from the dead. Some wonderful believer ministers to me, and I get up from the dead. I was dead. You saw me. Okay, you saw me keel over. Maybe Joseph came up and checked my pulse. You know, Amber held the mirror in front of him. No, he's not breathing. Okay, and then I'm up. Is there any doubt among any of you that I was dead? Okay. And now Jesus Christ was dead for 3 days and 3 nights in the tomb. We have records in the Word of God of people being raised from the dead. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by God as much more than just a raising from the dead, but as the indicator that he had fully paid the price for all of us, right? It's funny how you can look back 2,000 years later and say, well, yeah, you know, that's a fable. If that were a fable, then, you know, 1 Corinthians 15, we could read that on your own. It talks about all the people that saw him during those 40 days in his resurrected body. His disciples saw him. Many others saw him. Hundreds of people saw him in his resurrected body, okay? Don't you think if it was all made up, word would have gotten out, you know? If I leave this camp and tell everybody, hey, I was dead at the beginning of camp, and then I got up, and it didn't happen. Let's hope it doesn't happen, okay? So it doesn't happen. I go home, and I start telling everybody that I got raised from the dead. How quickly could they disprove that? They could talk to any of you, right? And every one of you would tell them, I didn't see that happen. I didn't see that happen. I didn't see that happen. Think of such a thing. When Corinthians was written, you know, Paul made the point that many of the people who saw him are still alive. In other words, ask him. Ask them. At the time it was written, many of those who had seen him in his resurrected body were still around. How quickly could that have been disproved if that weren't the case? Oh, do you understand my point here? It's easy for 2,000 years later to say, well, yeah, his disciples made up this thing about him being raised. Oh, they made it up? Okay, and they wrote it down. At a time when many of the people who were the witnesses of that resurrected body were still living. Oh, anybody could have disproved it in a moment if it were not true. Do you understand that? It's so important to understand, because for us, we think, oh, well, yeah, they made up these fables. But how difficult would it be to make up a fable like that when all these other people were still living who could disprove it with the word? Again, you know, let's try it this week, okay? I fought fire-breathing dragons at camp this week. That's what I'm going to tell everyone when I get home, okay? How easy would it be for them to prove that I'm lying? Do you understand? The great point here is these things happen. They happen. The crucifixion was a historical fact. Much more importantly, the resurrection was a historical fact, because the resurrection was God's declaration that death on the cross wasn't just any death. That was the death that was promised in God's word. That was the death for your sins and mine. And in those 40 days, he did, and he continued to do and teach them one of the things, then ascended into heaven. And I might add, have you read the book of Acts? The book of Acts, I encourage you to read it if you haven't. It deals with men like Paul. It deals with men like Peter. It deals with men like John, who hazarded their lives daily. They got beaten. They got thrown in prison. They got ridiculed. Some of them were stoned and killed. Would you do that for a myth? Even if we all agreed to say, okay, Tom fought fire-breathing dragons at camp this week, would you go out and die for that? No, I wouldn't either. Oh, do you see my point? Men and women were happy to hazard their lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. Would anyone do that if they knew it was a myth? If they knew it was a fable? No, they knew that he was the Messiah. They knew he was the one that God raised from the dead. They knew he was the one now seated at the right hand of God. And it's the one seated at the right hand of God who we're going to be looking at in detail this week. And all of the many things that he still is, and particularly that he still is to you and me who are a part of his church. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, please. And don't worry, this won't be a 10-hour teaching tonight. I know many of you came a long way today, and I don't want to burden you too much. But I do want you to give you a clear idea of where we're going in God's Word this week. That if you don't like it, you can always leave, I suppose. 1 Corinthians 1, we're going to be looking at some of this chapter in detail later in the week. But for tonight, I'd just like you to look at verse 30. Speaking to Christians here, it says in verse 30, of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God, speaking of Christ Jesus, of God, Christ Jesus is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Again, that's not the best handling of this verse in the King James. It's a little misleading grammatically. Some of the modern translations have it a little differently. How does your NIV have it? Verse 30? Okay, and that's the way it reads in the text. It's not that he's become these four things to us. He's become the wisdom of God to us. And then the wisdom of God is designated as being righteousness, sanctification, redemption. And honestly, there are many other things could be added to that list. Christ has made unto us the wisdom of God. Note very carefully, it doesn't say the wisdom of God is about Jesus Christ. Right? It says Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. Christ is the wisdom of God. It's much more than saying God's wisdom talks about Jesus Christ. No, it says Christ is the wisdom of God. Everything that God has to say of importance to you and me is wrapped up in Christ. Well, and this makes perfect sense, doesn't it? We have this Bible, which is the Word of God. To whom did God give this word? Okay. There are a few different answers to that. Who did he want, ultimately, who did he want to know this word? A people, right? People? It's written in human languages, right? Because it's written to humans. Humans. It's not written to turtles. It's not written to, ostriches. It's not written to angels even. It's written to humans. Some people get frustrated because they say, why doesn't the Bible talk about life on other planets, if there is any? Why doesn't the Bible talk about black holes? Because what's that got to do with humans? Nothing. The Bible is a book written to humanity about humanity. There are a lot of other things God knows, but those things are not of any benefit to you and me. He gave us his word because he wants us to know the wisdom that pertains to us, you see. And that's what the Bible contains from cover to cover. The entire book is about people. See, the entire book is about why is life this way? It explains why life is this way. It explains man's separation from God. It explains the provision that God made so that men and women might be restored to him. It explains all of that. It's written to people. The wisdom that God gives in his word is wisdom that we need. He has a lot of other wisdom that we don't need, but the wisdom in his word is wisdom that we do need about a life that was lost and a life that God has restored, and a life that's found in Christ. And I might add, it was Jesus Christ who first said, I am the fulfillment of those promises. Another thing that's commonly misunderstood, people think, well, Jesus was just a good prophet. He was a good man. He was a good teacher. And then his followers made him into something else. If you read the Bible, you can't take that stance. Have you ever heard that? That Jesus didn't consider himself to be the Son of God. Jesus didn't consider himself to be the Redeemer. He was just a good teacher like Buddha. But then his followers started saying, oh, all these. Well, you know, before his followers ever said anything, Jesus said, I'm the fulfillment of those promises. Yeah, I'll show you one example. There are many, many, many others. If you haven't seen these and you doubt me, you can talk to a number of our people afterwards. They'll show you plenty more. But let's look at one in John 5. In John 5, Jesus Christ is addressing the religious leaders. He's addressing the scribes and Pharisees. These were people who knew the scriptures. They knew the scriptures intimately. They studied them and studied them and studied. They could recite them to you. In fact, they could recite them to you in Hebrew. That's a joke. Of course they could recite them to you in Hebrew. Okay. They spoke Hebrew. All right. Well, you guys from Ohio, you got to, it's the outsider's heart getting my jokes. That must be it. They knew the scriptures, I would venture to say, better than most of us do. They knew them word for word. They examined them closely. Their whole lives were revolved around the scriptures, and yet they never recognized the great subject of the scriptures. And guess who told them what the great subject of the scriptures was? Jesus did. In verse 39 of John 5, it says in the King James, search the scriptures. This is better translated. It probably is in your modern versions as you search the scriptures, right? He's not telling them to search the scriptures. They already did. He's making the statement that I know you search the scriptures, but look at this. In them you think you have eternal life. They, the scriptures, are they which testify of me. Jesus Christ said, the scriptures are testifying about me. In another place, he said, you got somebody greater than Moses, greater than Abraham, right? The Pharisees were talking about their father Abraham being the one who said, I'm greater than Abraham. So these things weren't made up by his followers. These things were proclaimed very boldly by Jesus Christ. So either he was everything he claimed to be, the Son of God, the Messiah, or he was a madman. See, you can't make the case that he was just this humble teacher who then was misunderstood by us. No, he was not misunderstood at all. He was very clear in his earthly ministry, this is who I am. In his earthly ministry, he talked about the crucifixion. He talked about God raising him from the dead. He talked about the glory that awaited him. All of those things the Word of God declares, he spoke of. So Jesus Christ never saw himself as just another humble teacher, maybe a prophet, maybe a good man. He never saw himself as any of those things. So whenever someone gives you that rap that, oh yeah, you know, Christianity was simple when it was just Jesus. No, Christianity was Christianity when it was, the way Jesus declared it was the way we still endeavor to declare it today. That he's the only begotten Son of God. He is the promised Redeemer. He is the Messiah. And he's the only way to the Father. Okay? And he still is that today. Christ is the sum total of all that God says and does in his word. By the way, Christ is also the sum total of wisdom that God did not reveal in his word. You know, the word of God speaks of things that God didn't talk about in the Old Testament. There are some wonderful things God revealed in the Old Testament. Some of the wonderful things he revealed to Israel that all culminated in Christ. But you know, there's other things he didn't reveal to Israel. And the word of God speaks about prophets speaking forth these words and wondering what they really meant. It talks about angels trying to figure out what God really meant. And they couldn't because there were things God kept hidden. But they're not hidden anymore. They're not hidden anymore. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 2. Because in 1 Corinthians 2, it speaks of a hidden wisdom. Hidden wisdom. It says in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 2, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the prince of this world, that come to naught. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, or in a secret is a better translation, correct? A mystery can be figured out, can't it? When God keeps a secret, no one's going to figure it out till God reveals it, right? The better word here is secret, although the Greek word is mysterion, and people think it should be translated as mystery, it's better translated as secret because it was a secret. God kept this secret. We speak the wisdom of God in a secret, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Well, then why didn't he reveal it? If it was so great, why didn't God reveal it? It says, none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If what God intended to do with and through Jesus Christ had been fully known, the devil would never have seen to it that he was crucified. If the devil had fully known what would come to pass because of the crucifixion and then the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, he would have rather had Jesus Christ walking around, one of them, than what would follow as a result of his perfect sacrifice. That's why there were some things God kept hidden, even in the Old Testament, but they're not hidden anymore. They're not hidden anymore. They've been revealed. Maybe I need to read that part to you as well, just in case you think God still keeps. God keeps secrets. When God keeps secrets, nobody can know them, okay? When God reveals those secrets, anyone can know them. Doesn't mean everyone will, but everyone can. Now that those secrets have been revealed, let's read down in verse, let's just keep reading in verse 9. It says, as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things which God's prepared for them that love him. I shared with some of you a while back that when I was a very young Christian, somebody read me this verse because I had some serious questions about God and how God worked. And they said, well, you know, Tom, 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, eye hasn't seen or ear heard or entered in the heart of man things God's prepared for them that love him. So some things you just can't know. And I said, well, okay, all right. It says so in the Bible. It was, I'm embarrassed to say it was many years later that I realized, oh, the next verse says something else. The next verse says, but, God has revealed them to us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Oh, do you understand? Yeah, there was a time where nobody could have known these things because God kept them hidden, but that time is no more. Those things have been revealed. This week, many of the things that we would call hidden wisdom things they couldn't even guess about in the Old Testament, that God has made Christ to be today, are the things we're going to be looking at this week. All things that he is, all things that he is to you and me as a living Lord right now, all more reasons to love him. You know, virtually every verse in the New Testament, really in the Old Testament, reveals something, but particularly in the New Testament, virtually every verse there reveals something about Christ, some wonderful truth that's only possible because of Christ. The biggest challenge of this particular camp, I've got to thank Roger Thompson for this. He's the one who first suggested the idea of doing a camp on the things that Jesus Christ is to us. I had mentioned on a Sunday a few of them. He said, that'd be a great camp topic. And I thought, boy, that would be a great camp topic. And the advisor said, yeah, great. Put it together, Tom. And then I realized, as I really looked at God's word, there are hundreds of things that Jesus Christ is, that Christ is to us right now. How do I pick 14? And so there are many, 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 many facets of our glorious Lord and Savior that we're not even going to touch on this week. Some major ones. You know, he's our Savior. He's our Redeemer. He's the Son of God. We don't even have time for those. We are going to be looking at 14 of things, the things that the Word of God says that he now is to you and me, ones that I just felt would be the most appropriate and the most helpful to this group. But please don't make the mistake of thinking we've exhausted the things that Christ is, because he is, the first topic is that he is the wisdom of God, right? And how can you possibly limit the wisdom of God? The wisdom of God's limitless. So no matter how many camps we can do, we're not going to exhaust the wisdom of God. And Christ is the wisdom of God. That's what we're going to be exploring this week. But again, not for the purpose of intellectual enlightenment. At least not to the end of intellectual enlightenment. If these truths enlighten you intellectually, that's great. But if we want a success, if you want a successful camp, I'll say, if you want a successful camp, then set your sights on loving him more. On leaving at the end of this particular camp, loving him more. If that, you know, for many of us, we love him quite a bit, but we can love him, we all know we can love him more, right? Knowing him more is a good step in that direction. Philippians chapter 2, please. I'm going to make a confession to you as we get ready to read this. Philippians 3, rather, I'm sorry. This is a section where Paul speaks about his desire to know Christ. And for many, many, many years in my life, I'd read this section and in all honesty, I didn't know what he was really talking about. I mean, I knew who Jesus Christ was. You know, oh yeah, he was crucified. He got up from the dead. But he doesn't speak here about knowing who Jesus Christ is. He speaks about knowing Christ, knowing Christ. That didn't click for me for a long time. You know, and I realize perhaps some of you have heard some of us talk about Christ. And, well, I didn't show you a very significant verse. I should show you first. Yeah, let's look at it. Keep your finger here in Philippians. We're coming through. But look at Colossians chapter 2. Speaking of that hidden wisdom. Why didn't I include this in my teaching? Well, I am now. Colossians chapter 2, verse 2. That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Once again, the King James falls short on this. I love the King James, but I'm picking some verses tonight where it does not do the job. Who's got? Let's try the NASB on this, David.
The whole thing, or just the end.
Just the end.
Resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself.
Okay, true knowledge of God's mystery or God's secret. Remember, we read in Corinthians about the secret, and he says ultimately the secret is Christ Himself. The secret is Christ. The mystery is Christ. I'm thankful to say I'm beginning to get that today. But there was a time in my life where I'd hear people talking about Christ. And I knew there was something they were seeing that I wasn't seeing. I could see Jesus real clearly. And I knew there was this guy seated at God's right hand. But, you know, 2 Corinthians 5 tells me we don't know him after the flesh anymore, right? We don't know him after the flesh. Oh, I got to show you that verse too. We're gonna get to Philippians, but look at 2 Corinthians 5. I'll show you that verse too. Because some of you are wondering, where does it say that? Tell you what, just forget Philippians 3 for a while. We may go somewhere else after this. What a terrible job I'm doing, Josh. My opening teaching, and it's already torn to shreds. I can't believe it. 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 15 says, He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Speaking of you and me. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Okay, that's simple enough, isn't it? That if my flesh has died in Christ, he bore my sin. Verse 17 says I'm a new creation in Christ. Then I'm no longer the same man. You're no longer the same woman, right? And God doesn't see us that way anymore. And we should not see ourselves that way anymore. And by the way, we should not see each other that way anymore. You know, there's one guy in here who grew up with me. He could tell you stories about Tom Burke. But that guy's dead. That guy's dead. Those stories have nothing to do with who I am. Because that's knowing me after, you know, this flesh was around. This flesh you see was around and breathing and riding bicycles and setting off firecrackers and things like that. But that wasn't me. The Word of God says, I am a new creation in Christ. So thankfully, he no longer knows me after the flesh. I no longer know him after the flesh. But then the remarkable statement is what follows. We get that much, I trust, but look at what verse 16 says at the end. Yea, though we've known Christ after the flesh, ye now henceforth know we him no more. And again, think about when this was written. When this was written, were there still people who had known Jesus Christ in the flesh? And the Apostle Paul is saying, that's worth nothing now. He is something entirely different. You know, he's the same man, Christ Jesus. But if you knew him after the flesh, that has nothing to do with what God has made him to be. See, you could still talk about it, I suppose. Hey, remember when Jesus told that funny joke around the campfire? But that was his flesh. That was his flesh. That was his flesh. Okay? May have been great knowing Jesus Christ in the flesh, but the Word of God indicates even if you knew him in the flesh, what he is now is greater. What he is now is better. Do you realize what good news this is for you and me? Because none of us knew him in the flesh. But we learn from God's word, that's a detriment anyway. Because God wants us to know him as he is now. Remember Peter says, is it in 2 Peter 1? I'll let you look this one up yourself. He talks about, hey, things that we often think about. If I could have just been there, right? You ever think about that? If I could have just been there when Jesus walked on the water. If I could have just been there when that voice came from heaven and said, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Boy, if I had just been there, I'd believe. And Peter was there, right, for all of that. Peter was there for all that. And Peter says, yeah, you know, we got a more sure word of prophecy. Okay? Peter says, yeah, I heard the voice from heaven. That was great. But you've got something better than that. Here's Peter, who's a reliable witness, right? He saw Jesus walk on the water. He heard the voice come from heaven. And he says, but what you've got now is more sure than that. In my human mind, I think, well, no, hearing a voice from heaven, that's more sure. But Peter declares, and he's in a position to know, this word of God that declares our Lord Jesus Christ is more sure than all of those experiences. See, knowing him as he is right now is more sure than if you knew him in the carpenter shop. If following him around for a year in his earthly ministry, knowing him as he is now is more sure. And we can know him as he is now. And you know, my great concern really at this camp is I know that there's some of you who hear us speaking about Christ because we're beginning to understand what God means when he speaks of Christ. And it sounds maybe like religious talk to you. Or maybe you think, Jesus, he died on the cross from where he got it from. But what in the world does God mean when he says that the wisdom of God is Christ? I think those truths may be things we don't fully grasp until his return, but we can begin to. We can begin to. We can begin to get in our souls what he is right now, where the Word of God declares, Christ is my life, right? The Word of God declares, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. When it declares things like that, what does that mean? It means more than Jesus, right? It means more than the man who worked in the carpenter shop. It means more than the man who walked on the water. It's speaking of Christ. And that's why in Philippians 3, you can turn there now. Philippians 3. This, of course, is Paul speaking, and Paul, as you know, was one of the few who had some credentials to fall back on, right? Corinthians tells us not many mighty and not many noble are called, and I think most of us can testify to that, you know, that I certainly can. Had it not been for the Lord Jesus Christ, there's not a whole lot of great things that I forsook for him, right? The Apostle Paul, however, had it all. He had the greatest lineage. He had the greatest family line, okay? His family alone guaranteed him success in the world. His education and his achievements under that education guaranteed him success in the world. And he turned his back on all of that. What would cause a man to turn his back on those things? Well, he tells us in Philippians 3, when he's speaking of boasting, he says in verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinks he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I got more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And you know, in that day, in that time, in that religion, these two verses would have guaranteed him a trip straight to heaven. He had perfection under the law. He had everything a man needed to be confident about going to heaven under that religion. But he was honest enough to know there's still something missing. And that's why he could say, although he had all those things, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And the record continues, but oh, do you see this? The hunger this man has to know Christ. And you think about it, well, who wrote more about Christ than Paul? Most of what I've learned about Christ, I learned from Paul. And he's saying, I don't know anything. He's not saying, I don't know anything. He's saying, I want to know him more, and I want to know him more, and I want to know him more, and I want to know him more. There's something about this Christ who, when we begin to know him, it's worth everything we have, like the pearl of great price in the Gospels, worth everything we have to know him more. That's what I trust this week is about for all of us. Some of us don't know him at all yet. Some of us are beginning to realize, I thought I knew him, but I really don't. Some of us truly, really and truly do know him. Wonderful. Welcome to all. To me, a successful week is a week where all of us come to know him better. And having come to know him better, come to love him more, you see. 2 Corinthians 3. I'm almost done here tonight. 2 Corinthians 3. Verse 15 is interesting in 1 Corinthians. Did I tell you 2 Corinthians? I'm sorry. 2 Corinthians, yes? Good, that's where I want you. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 15. Here he's speaking specifically about the Old Testament, that among the Jews, when the Old Testament was read, they, even though Christ had come and fulfilled these things, they still didn't see it. He called that as being a veil, where he says, even to this day when Moses is read, a veil is upon their heart. Those who were of Israel would hear the word of God and hear these things that were clearly speaking about Christ, and there was like a blanket on them. There was like a veil. They couldn't see what it was really talking about, even in that day. You see, there are many Christians who have that same veil. They're born again, but when the word of God regarding Christ, when the hidden wisdom that's been revealed is declared, it doesn't penetrate. They think of Jesus. They think of this guy. You know, who they're thankful for, too, because, you know, now they're righteous before God. Now they can sin and not get in trouble. But it's such a surface Christianity because they haven't really seen who this Christ is to us, for us, and in us. There's a veil over their hearts when the Word of God is read. But the next verse declares, nevertheless, when that heart shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. I urge you this week to do that. You know, no matter how much we think we know, that we turn our hearts to the Lord and ask him to lift any veils that remain over our hearts. You know, listen to these teachings. Believe these words. First Peter, last verse we're going to go to, chapter 2. Our other theme verse for the week is really just a portion of a verse. 1 Peter 2, verse 7. Where it says, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. He's not precious to the unbeliever. He's not even precious to many Christians, as precious as he could be, as precious as he should be, because they fail to perceive who he really is, what he really has accomplished, and what he really is still accomplishing for you and me today. We're going to be dealing with those matters this week. I urge you to listen, and I urge you to believe these words, that he might become more precious to you. See, we could learn to say with Paul, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. We can learn to say with Paul that I count all these things but dung, that I might know Christ. God gave his word that we might know Christ ultimately. And it's my prayer that this week, as we learn these things, that he becomes more and more precious to us, to the end that we might love him more and more, and that our lives can reflect that love. Okay? So thank you for being at camp this week, and that's what we have to look forward to. Ken, what's next, brother?
We're going to close with number 37. He lives.
He lives with a question mark?
No, he lives. He lives.
Okay, good. That's better. All right. God bless y'all.
And a couple of quick announcements. Don't forget to pick your kids up. And there will be a snack.